So we're in 2 Peter chapter 3 today. We're really entering into a part 2 on the previous sermon. This section that continues, it's going to be section 8, the verse or the pericope is verses 8 through 10 for the most part. We might travel on down to verse 13 today, depending on time. Verse 13 is connected to 8 through 10, but for time's sake, I might break that for next week. We've come to a point in 1 Peter where he's calling us to prioritize our knowledge. I talked a little bit about that last week. We dive deeply into chapter 2 for some time, where we examine through the eyes of Peter and through the revelation coming to him by the Holy Spirit about the hearts of false teachers all around. And so we've gone through that section, that chapter, and in doing so, we spent a tremendous amount of time covering it, as well as, I believe, the recipients of his letter in his day. And so he naturally comes to chapter 3, where he shifts our attention off of the false teacher, because he doesn't want us to get caught up in this. The false teacher, the satanic influence all around, and the false believers, or if you will, anyone who denies Jesus Christ, does not come by way of the gate into salvation, but tries to climb over the wall, trying to include everyone I can there. So we come to chapter 3, where he turns our attention away from the false teachers and our just the how consumed we can become by what's going on around us. And he says, basically, remember, I'm just recapping from last week, says, prioritize your knowledge by remembering the Word of God. He says very clearly in verse 2, remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandments of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through your apostles. So he literally says, remember the Old Testament, remember the New Testament, and then he's going to transition into, remember the words I'm saying to you right now. Because what is Peter writing? Scripture. Scripture, divine revelation from God. And that's why it comes at the end of verse 2, through your apostles, of which Peter is. So he's drawing his authority from Jesus Christ and the Old Testament. And so then he says, remember my warnings. And here are his warnings. The lies that the false teachers bring in the day that we are now living. Started 2,000 years ago, it'll continue on to the day of Christ. And the predominant lie that he focuses on is the lie of the law of uniformity. That's a so-called law, if you will, where the false teacher says, as you will see from verses 3 down to about verse 5, that they say in verse 4 in this section, 3 to 5 in this section, they basically say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues as it always has. Nothing's changed. Everything's just going on like the clockwork it should. You know, there's no problem here. And we say, no, that's not the truth. We say, a lot has changed. I want to cover this a little bit, because last week I skimmed over some information I would like to hit a little bit better. So this is introductory material, if you will, okay, if you're taking notes. But basically, that's what they say. They say the law of uniformity kicks in, and that's how they act or how they live. They live as though there's no consequence coming. We all live, we all die, we all pay taxes, we all suffer in the body. This is just the way things are. And it's not the way things are. Genesis chapter 3 tells us this is not the way things have always been. We've had a day when suffering in the body did not exist. We have a day before sin crept, came into the world through the sin Adam committed in the garden, the sin of rebellion against God and the violation of the commandment, or the transgression of the commandment. We have had a day where the world was not flooded at one time, and thus change did not happen, the change we now experience because of the flood. We had a day when the ground was not cursed and the universe brought into chaos, futility. We had those days, and that's what Peter says. They deliberately overlook this fact. And we're going to read through the portion of Scripture today we're going to cover in just a minute. Bear with me. They deliberately overlook this fact that long ago nothing existed and then change was brought into that situation. God created. Long ago, that by the means of his word and by his power, He created all things that exist now. Also, by these means, that is God and His Word, the world was then that then existed was flooded, completely flooded, a total worldwide flood, not a local flood, a total worldwide flood that wiped out all flesh on the face of the earth, completely flooded. And that the world we currently have, if you look at the end of verse 7, is being kept for the day of judgment or preserved for one specific purpose. Now there you have change. You have creation. You have sin that cursed the world. You have a flood that resulted as a because of sin in the world. And all those things have brought decay and breakdown to the system. Now something you have to understand before we go into the next section is we live in what we call a closed system in the universe. You understand that? The universe, let me try to paint this picture a little bit. If I can, speaking in human terms, which means this may not be totally something you want to cite. You know, I'm just trying to speak in human terms for an illustration, right? But if you will, the universe is contained here, okay, in that little section right there. It's held within the hand of God, completely contained. Nothing gets in unless you're born into it. Nothing gets out unless you die from within it. Nothing gets out. The Godhead is the same way, totally contained. Nothing gets in it unless there's a creation that takes place by the work of God alone, and that creation is then favored by God with His foreknowledge and His love and His predetermined plan for a future glorification and forever being divinely and brought together with that essence of the Godhead. We get that out of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Let's look at that real fast. It is through the Word that He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The new birth, the regeneration, makes us partakers. If you go back and look at John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and just look at how many times the words of Christ echo, make them one as we are one, and praise for those who will be coming into the fold and those who are now in the fold in His time. The making of one, bringing us into the Trinity, and that in the sense of being caught in what John MacArthur would call a love triangle. The reason why I quote John MacArthur is because I didn't come up with that. Love triangle, caught in the middle of it all. And when it's saying being brought into the Trinity, I'm specifically talking about fellowship with God. Go back to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and you see that very thing is mentioned there. The reason why that's important is because these liars, these false teachers, and I'd like to tie into some of those liars and false teachers, that they're not all men in the pulpit teaching falsehood. Like easy targets like Joel Osteen. You know, those are easy, soft targets to hit. They're not all those. They are in your public school system. They are teachers of Satan. They're teaching scientific theory of evolution over that of creation. They are your liars in your Sunday schools, in the church, who teach a theistic evolution versus a six-day literal creation. They are liars who are in the political offices of this land, who claim to be Christians and yet go on living lives or support the lifestyle of lasciviousness. That goes right up to the President of the United States. I have no favorites in this land regarding politics, nor am I a political person. I'll speak against Hillary and anyone else just as much. Supporting that. They are all within the system. If we claim to have denied Christ and we have come into fellowship with Him, then we are those people who have denied the world, our wants and our desires, our selfish interests. If we have not denied the world, we are liars masquerading as Christians. If we have not denied our own right to live life the way we want to live it, we're liars. We're liars. It is on this aspect that the second portion of this message comes in. Prioritizing your knowledge, part two. Let's read through this together. We will go down to verse 10. Okay, if we have more time to go on, we will today. Peter writes this to Christians, to those who are elected, foreknown by God. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord one day, I'm sorry, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness or slackness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or burned up. Let's stop there. Peter draws our attention to prioritizing knowledge now, in particular, our knowledge of God. That's what he's drawing upon. It's going to be our first point. He's drawing on this, and these are what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at remembering God's transcendence. We're going to be looking at remembering God's salvation in verse 9, and then remember the day of the Lord in verse 10. If we can go on, I'll give you the next one. But he first turns our attention to remember your theology proper, which does not come any other way than through Scripture. Remember theology proper, not philosophy, but theology proper, which is to say, remember God and what He has made known to us through the Scriptures. And what Peter's saying is, I'm going to give you something right here that He is now making known to you, back then, 2,000 years ago, and to us today as we read this. I want you to look at this, but do not overlook this one fact. Stop right there. I want you to see how he is comparing the believer to the unbeliever. Look at verse 5 in chapter 3. Look at the language, how it's very similar. For they deliberately overlook this fact. False teachers, false believers, people of the world, masquerading as Christians, whatever they may be, they deliberately overlook what the Word of God says, and they don't obey it. They deliberately, willfully take on their own attitude and their own mind concerning the Word of God, and they interpret it according to their likeness, according to their desires or their interpretation. In verse 8, though, Peter's saying, but you, he's basically drawing a contrastive, a very minor contrastive here in some ways. The command itself, do not overlook, it is a command of Scripture. That means we must obey it. As Christians, we obey the commandments of the Lord and Savior through our apostles. So he says, but do not overlook this one fact. You, and who is the audience he's referring to? Is it the whole world? No, it's us. That's right. It's us. You. I'm going to show that to you in a minute, why I'm putting you in there. But you do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, here's where the liars come in and begin to manipulate Scripture real fast. And I am bold. I know I'm bold by saying liars. We don't grow our church very much by those statements. I understand that. And I am being a little silly there, you know, but I'm also being a little serious. So, liars come into the church and they say, see, you cannot know the way God thinks regarding time. Necessarily, because you live on a day-by-day, maybe a 70, 75-year time span, and apparently there's a currency of time within which God works. Apparently the currency goes like this. A day to Him is 1,000 years, even though it's a day to you. So 1,000 years to God is one day. Therefore, it could have took up to 6 to 10,000 years to create the heavens and the earth. That's where some of these lies come in. And Peter's not drawing that at all. Peter has nothing in mind regarding that kind of interpretation. Nothing whatsoever. And how do I know? Because this verse is governed by a statement that he makes in verse 9. That God is not slack, but he is what? Patient. That is the governing aspect of how you interpret verse 8. But what is Peter wanting us to know about God and His transcendency and His the way He lives and the way He moves and has His being in an eternal sense? How does He want us to understand this? And here's how it comes down. Peter's giving us two aspects of theology we need to get. Number one, he's showing us what we need to understand about God. And number two, how Peter himself looks at God through that lens. Now, here's the first one. What we need to understand about God is that God is not bound to time or space. He is outside of time or space. If He is inside time or space, He is then a created being by somebody else. That makes sense? Because time and space is closed. And if He's in it, somebody else had to create Him. He is outside time and space. This is a big debate within theologians today. Is God outside of time? And, you know, open theism, which is just a horrid lie, bringing down God to make Him look like man. God is not in time or space. He's outside of time or space and space. And it's a closed system, time and space, and so is eternity. Eternity is a closed system. You don't get into eternity unless you've been created and made to go there by God. By the way, we have two aspects of eternity, don't we? We have heaven and we have hell, which are both created by God, and they're both separate and closed. So you basically have three closed systems that exist within Scripture, but not necessarily exist within time, where we are today. And that is maybe a question for another day. But here it is, eternity, which does exist right now, and it's closed. And then secondly, and I hope I'm not getting too heady for you guys or anything, creation, which is closed and exists right now, and they both exist now. Right? That makes sense? Does that make sense? So hell, the hell that we will one day understand as we watch people be thrown headlong into hell, we're talking about the lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels, may exist right now. I don't know because I'm not there and I'm not in eternity and I have this flesh that really boggles my mind about these things, so I don't want to go too far in saying too much or too little about hell. That makes sense? Otherwise, I'd be in error. But that hell, I'm talking about the lake of fire, which is different. Hell, the lake of fire, the final judgment, the second death that is revealed. Hell, that lake of fire may exist right now or will exist on that day when that judgment is enacted, which possibly means there's a fourth place, and it's not an intermediary, and I'm trying not to get lost on this. It's not a, like the Catholics would say, right? Purgatory, thank you. Intermediary, purgatory place. It's not that. It is a place where people are kept for the day of judgment to be thrown into the lake of fire. The fact is that all these systems are created by God, the God who has lived in eternity, past, present, and future. He is not bound by time. What is God bound by? What is He ruled by? This is a question we should be asking, and does this text help us to know that? And the answer is yes. He is not ruled by patience, but He is patient. So therefore, God takes His, from a human standpoint, time. From an eternal standpoint, outside of time, you wouldn't say that. You wouldn't say that. From a human standpoint, you would. But a question immediately comes to my mind, then what is He ruled by if time does not work to Him the same way it does for us? And I'd like to give you a clear answer and yet unclear answer at the same time. You turn to 1 Corinthians. I think some of you know where I'm going. Chapter 13. We're going to be in verse 4. 13 verse 4. We have here agape love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Stop there. We're talking about agape love. If you turn over, I want to make my case to you. Before I make some bold statements here, what would sound bold in other words? Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. We're talking about agape love. Agape love is what governs patience, kindness, self-control, the fruits of the Spirit. That's why in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, it is the first one that comes up. Love. Fruits of the Spirit. In 1 John 3:9, we have this nugget of truth that just doesn't come out in modern teaching today, and I haven't found it much at all in many teachings with the Puritans I have, but it's an obscure verse for some reason. In fact, the whole 1 John 3 is an obscure chapter, and I don't know why. It's really sad. But verse 9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." That's the correct interpretation from the ESV. That is a good interpretation. Practice is the idea. "For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." If you want to find out what is the essence of God, what is it when we get down to understanding the transcendence of God, the time, the patience, all those things about God, what is it that we need to know most? And you've got to really know what God is. 1 John 3:9, God is love. That word seed is in the biological, is a biological term in the Greek, sperma. I've brought this up before in the past. I bring it up to you guys a lot because it's so important. That you want to know what God is made of, his spiritual essence, in other words. What is the sperm? It's that which fertilizes the egg of the woman, and the nature and the person of that new being, that new birth that she has conceived in her womb, is a person from that essence, if you will. 1 John uses this term very pointedly because he's basically saying the essence of God, if you can get it down to its most irreducible form, which you cannot possibly do because he's an infinite God, is this: God is love, and love is his DNA to the best that we could say it as human beings, and the best that God has revealed it through his word. Does that make sense? I get nervous on that verse a lot because it's just not taught. To back that verse up, God turns to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. I memorized this as a little boy, about Ivan's age, Isaac's age. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and anyone who is born of God knoweth God, right? And you just go down the whole thing. Let me read it to you, though. I'm thinking ESV and King James get a little muddled, but I've transitioned to the ESV, so. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. We're talking about agape love here. Because God is love. How can he say that? Is that, by the way, a convertible proposition? In other words, can we say love is God? Thank you. No, you cannot say love is God. It's a non-convertible proposition. God is love, and what in particular is this love he's talking about? It is the DNA of God that he puts within you and births new life. And if you don't have it, you're not born again. That's what 1 John's really saying. Here's how you know you can have it. Turn back to 1 Peter with me. So when we're looking at this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day, 2 Peter, thank you. 2 Peter 3, but do not overlook this fact, command, beloved, that with the Lord he is outside of time, then what governs his actions? Love. And what is the first thing that proceeds out of love? Patience. Patience with who? All who are foreknown by God before the world was created. That's the thrust of this passage. That is the meaning of the text. Which brings us into, remember, God's salvation. As hard as it is to live in this world today, Peter's saying, remember your God. And remember your standing. Remember your standing. When were you justified? Did you justify yourself when you believed upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The answer is no. No. And I have to take odd with one of the hymns we sung, although I do love the hymn. Did you wash yourself when you went to the cross under the blood of Christ? Answers, no. No. But who did the washing? Christ. That's right. Brings us to tears, doesn't it? He did the washing. Did he have to wash himself? No. Did he wash his feet before Peter's? No. Did he have to be baptized? Yes. To fulfill all righteousness, but was there any washing involved? No. Our pure and holy Savior. In Him, we were placed in a love relationship with God before we were ever born. And to prove that case, I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 1, and man, I wish I could turn around and start preaching this for the next 4 hours, but we can't. I want you to see the great Savior that we have in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that exist in eternity, by the way. Even as He chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Isn't that amazing? He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, the decree of the Father in eternity past, in other words. According to the purpose of His will. To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. What is Peter doing in 2 Peter? He's making known to us mystery. While he's writing those letters, the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, or the administration or dispensation of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. Now, I purposely lined myself up to read from Ephesians chapter 1 today for several reasons. I mean, there's a lot said right there. But if you keep your hand in both places with me and go back to 2 Peter and let's track along. We believe in sola scriptura, that is, Scripture interprets Scripture. Michael Butler does not interpret Scripture, neither do you, but Scripture interprets Scripture. So we look at passages on this other places to verify what is being said as a guide, as a rule. So Peter says in verse 9, remember your salvation, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, and it's by these promises that we become partakers of the divine nature. And that promise was spoken when? In eternity past, before you were ever born, that they will be the sons of God. Who are they? We don't know. But we do know, or we should know, whether or not that is us. And if we claim that is us, then it is these promises Peter once again draws us back to. Hang on to the promises of God that are set in eternity and cannot be touched. They cannot be torn down by the system, this world around you, or its vain philosophies or imaginative speculations. Turn back to 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter this time. I did say that right. You are protected, is what he says. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, listen to how this parallels Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is what? Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Why is it kept in heaven? Because it is by God's power that we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is protected and it cannot be touched. It is guarded by God. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness." The some who count slowness, the promises of the Lord or the patience of the Lord, they are unregenerate, unbelieving people. "But is patient toward you." Why? What is His patience? Why is He patient toward us? What is this all about? And He says this, He's patient toward you, not... And the word "wish" is not a correct word, because it's the implication here is from a human standpoint. It is desire. It is desire. Not desiring that you perish. And when we talk about "you," we're applying the word "any" to that. Any of you. You being who? Those who God foreknew, predestined as adoption as son, for adoption as son. That's the thrust of this verse. He is not desiring that what He promised, here's the kicker, here's the encouragement, that what He promised in the Godhead to His Son in eternity past will fail to be brought to completion in you, the elect. And them, all the elect that are outside those doors and have yet to hear the gospel of grace, yet to hear the word of truth. That is why we evangelize. But that all should reach repentance. The word "should," you have "should" that pops up twice in this. It should not be there because it implies more of a subjunctive verbal sense. That is a potential mood, a possibility. Get rid of that word if you can. This is how it should read if you're going to go straight forward with the ESV. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not desiring that any of you perish, but that all of you reach repentance." All of you, according to Ephesians 1, who have been blessed by God in eternity past, present, future, and who God now keeps, according to 1 Peter 1, and preserves. And tests you by fire to prove that your faith is genuine. Why do we suffer? Why does this church suffer? Because people are falling away. And what does that prove? Tested by fire. They cannot stand unless they stand upon the solid rock of Christ. If they stand upon their sin, if we stand upon their sin, upon our sin, or if we stand upon our ignorance, or if we stand upon our vain philosophy, with time, those doors will open and it will be the last time that we come through them. If we are liars, I'm saying. If we are liars. We have to remember the day of the Lord in all of this. But we have to remember our salvation, that He doesn't want any of us to perish. Because if one of us who has been set in the Godhead as divinely privileged, you know what privilege means? You never deserved it. But it has been bestowed upon you by Him who has said, "I will bless and I will redeem and I will regenerate, I will justify." When were you justified in the mind of God? In eternity past. God pronounced justified. When were you justified in time? When you believed. For your sake, you understood justification then. You have to understand, it's all done. When did Christ die? Before the foundation of the earth was laid. When is the book's Lamb of Life prepared? Before the foundation of the earth was laid. All recorded and written down. All there. So, why is he transitioning to God's salvation, or the day, and in particular goes into the day of the Lord? Because if one promise perishes, none of this is going to come to pass. Peter's a liar. Burn your Bible and live the way you want. Because the liars who promote the law of uniformity, so-called, are right. So Peter literally places everything that he has said into a fiery pot, just like he did in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And he says, you've been tested by fire to prove the genuineness of your faith, right? He's taken everything he said, and he's thrown it into the fiery pot of the eschaton, what is before us, the future. And what is that fiery pot? He says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. And if one promise could slip through the fingers of Christ, then it would be burned up on that day as well. And if it could be burned up then it never existed to begin with. But the fact is this, that's not how we look at God. Peter turns around and says, I know how God thinks regarding time. Going back to point one, how I said the way Peter looks at God through this lens. He walked with Christ. He lived with Christ. He breathed with Christ. He shared the food that Christ made of the miracle in multiplying foods. He drank, possibly at the wedding in Canaan, the wine Christ made from water. He saw him die, saw him whipped and beaten, buried, and then saw him alive again. And the reason why Peter could put all this into the fiery pot of the eschaton, or the future of what's going to happen, is because he knows, I saw the promises of the prophets unfold before my very eyes. And because I heard from him and he has established his love and his word in me, and to prove it, he has demonstrated signs and miracles and wonders that you can know I am from God to those people 2,000 years ago. And that unless these things were performed, you'd have no proof I am of God. I could put all this together and say, be patient and see God as imminent. Big word. And yet, his work is imminent right before us, and yet futuristic. You want to know why we are dispensationalists? Premillennialists? Because of that verse right there. Peter says, everything is imminent before us as human beings. Within our lifetime, any of this finality of Scripture can come to pass. And if you live like a fool, playing with your sin, and claiming to be a Christian and not washing yourself with the blood of Christ, you are a fool, because the imminent return of Christ is upon you. It could be through your death even. And you play with your sin? I play. We play. I don't play with my sin, by the way. I expose it the second I'm aware of it, and I confess it, and I kill it. I don't play with my children's sin. I don't play with my wife's sin. I expose it and I apply the word of God to it that they may kill it. So he puts it all into this because the day is coming like a thief. The imminent nature of the return of Christ. I have so many verses I'd love to share with you, but we have a few minutes left before 12. And this is a demonstration that you are creatures bound by time. Because you expect when you walk in these doors at 10:30 to 10:40, we start somewhere in there. But by 12, he may get done. By 12:05, that's running late. 12:15, if we have communion, we're on time. And you have expectations. Peter's expectations when he looks at the Lord is this. The imminent return of the Lord is upon us. Where does he get that from? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you will. I got to take a little time on this one. Turn back to Matthew. For God, he's not bound by time. But the day in which we live can be the imminent day of his return. In Matthew 25 is what sets off the passage where Christ drives home the imminent nature of his return and the importance that we be good stewards of our time. And we have the parable of the 10 virgins. I don't have time to go through this right now, but the parable of the 10 virgins being alert, being aware, having enough oil set in your lamps, having your wicks trimmed back so you're at the time Christ returns, you hear the upward call, you are alert and awake and ready. And he says this to conclude this section, verse 13, watch therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour. What's the watch? Be imminent in your thinking about Christ. Live as though it's your last. Turn your page if you have to chapter 25, in particular, verse 29. We have another statement in this coming out of the parable of the talents, those who were faithful and the one who was not. The one who was not faithful, he said in verse 28, back up, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents or is faithful. 29, for to everyone who has will more be given. That's talking about the millennial kingdom reign, the 1,000-year reign. I wish I could get in that. I can't. Okay, verse going on. For everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has been given will be taken away, and cast the worthless slave into outer darkness. That is the final judgment, hell, lake of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Once again, be ready with your treasures. Look down at the final judgment, which is the next section of chapter 25. Talking about those who will live like Christians, even claim they are Christians, versus those who are not. And the ones, I'm sorry, those who are live like Christians, act like Christians, and are not Christian versus those who are. Got a little tongue-tied, forgive me. And he says here, to those who are truly of Christ, in verse 35, saying, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you washed me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty? When did we give you a drink? You see all that right there. Verse 38, and when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And he says this, and the king in verse 40 will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of one of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. And then you look down at those who claim to have done all these things, which they did, by the way. The implication is the righteous don't stand upon good works for their entrance into heaven. That's the implication of Matthew 25. The wicked do. They work out a law unto themselves as a reason as why they should be let in. And what will he say to those, in verse 45, to those who tried to do good deeds to get into heaven and have the appearance of Christianity without the power of God? He will say, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, if you fail the law in anywhere, you'll be judged by the law. In other words, like Paul would say, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the reason why I bring you to those verses, and there's so many more that we don't have time for. The reason why I bring you to those verses is because he's talking about the imminent nature of Christ's return, the imminent judgment, and the imminent consummation of all things in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will be like a thief. You better be ready. And the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and all its works are done will be burned up. Completely gone. Because all those things were done under the curse on the earth by those who are cursed on the earth, but not by you who are redeemed. That makes sense? So what kind of people are we to be? Well, that's to be answered next week. You know, the church today has so many teachings in it, it's unreal. And I know that we want to make so many concessions, because we want to be gracious. But the fact is, we're entering into a time where less concessions need to be made, and more distinction as 2 Peter is brought out concerning the Word of God, that our interpretation of that Word is according to that Word and not according to the philosophy of men. And so I leave you with today, prioritizing your knowledge with the Word of God this week. Spend time in God's Word. Spend time, if you will, listening to sermons from faithful men who have preached God's Word. Spend time studying it, looking over these points again, asking, is what he said true? You need to ask that. Asking, is his conclusion sound? And reviewing it. And remembering God's transcendence and God's salvation and God's judgment that's before us. And a part of which we will not take a part of and have to fear. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to worship you in spirit and truth and through your word. We thank you that your word sheds so much light for us to see. It's clear, the perspicuity of Scripture and the presentation of Scripture in the word is clear. Father, I pray that you would protect us as we go out this week, expose our sin through the sanctifying work of your word by the power of the Holy Spirit, shed light onto our eyes that we may see and kill that which is our enemy, that we may put the flesh under, ruling over it, that it may not master us, but that demonstrating Christ's mastery in us over it. And comfort us with these words, Lord, that we are of the promise, and may that testimony be not only something I say to people, but that they hear you have said to them when you imparted your Holy Spirit and testified within them of that fact. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. May our lives be pleasing in a work that is glorifying to you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.